1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to 21, found on page 1740 on the Church Bible. God's love in ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. So we know and rely on the God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister.
Thank you. Good morning, church. I thank God for this opportunity to be here and serve you. Let me pray, and then we'll spend some time thinking from God's word. So please join with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word that was read to us. And thank you that today, we can gather together as a church and listen to you speak to us, Lord. And Father, we pray along with King David, who says, lead us to the rock that is higher than we. So Father, we ask that you may lead us to the rock that is stronger and greater than us. Lead us to Christ himself. And Father, we rest in the knowledge that you know us. You know our lives. You know our distractions. You know our burdens. You know our sins. You know our weakness. And we trust, we come before you trusting in your knowledge of us. And we pray that may your Spirit engage our hearts and minds. May your Spirit feed us. And may your Spirit lead us to Jesus. Fix our eyes to you, Lord, and may you glorify yourself through this. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Okay. Friends, let me begin with a cheerful question this morning. What is wrong with us? When you think about your life, the lives of people around you, when you examine the world we live in, what is the foundational problem you see? I see a powerful and dangerous self-centeredness. The Bible calls it sin. It's all about me. It's an energy that is constantly seeking to satisfy and elevate our own self. I see that in me almost every day. I think about me more than I think about anyone else. Even if I happen to think of someone else, it might be about, at times, or what that person thinks of me. I can be so blind to this self-centeredness. As John mentioned, my mom is here with me today. As I was thinking about some of my not-so-proud teenage moments, and I think I may have asked my mom a few times, "What have you done for me?" All the while enjoying the food, clothing, shelter, and education and entertainment they were offering me. Even now, in moments when Debbie and I are disagreeing over something, I can see this defense lawyer in me always coming out to plead my case. He's so cheap, he doesn't cost me anything. Yet, he's always there to speak for me. Friends, what about you? Have you ever sensed this self-centeredness operate in your life? If you can be honest with yourself, I want you to think and consider, why do you do some of the things you do in your life? Why do you work, study, raise a family, invest, serve, travel? In moments when you're feeling upset or frustrated, do you see this energy at work in you? When someone insults you or hasn't given you the respect you deserve, can you feel this urge to fight and earn it back? We can also sense this more in the context of relationships. We can think, I need you to fix me. I need you to satisfy me. I need you to meet my emotional needs. I need you to meet my sexual needs. People say, this is just part of being an adult. Survival instincts. Have they seen little kids play in the park? This is my slide. This is my swing. This is my toy. I used to work in IT. Some people say, Derek, the problem is modern technology. They would say it is the social media and the selfie culture that has made us more self-centered. While I see their point, how technology that offers so many platforms can enhance our self-centeredness, the problem is much deeper. While I understand the concern how the number of likes and hearts can make us constantly seek a validation from others, the problem is much deeper. You may ask, so what? What's the big deal? When God made us in his image, he made us for himself. He made us to love him, to enjoy him, with our hearts directed towards him. But because of sin, we have turned away from God. We have turned away from God, and now our hearts, that is the center, the seat of our being, turned towards us. Our hearts are bent inward towards us. Now we want to be like God. We want to call the shots in our life. But we are not God. We are creatures made by God. And when we turn our hearts away from the eternal source of life, it is death. It is deadly. Self-centeredness will eat you up. One of the sad sights I often see on my morning jog is the scene of kangaroos hit by vehicles lying by the roadside in Donnybrook Road. On the first day, they usually lie dead. In the next few days, I've often noticed maggots will start feeding on them. And within a few days, only bones will remain. Self-centeredness is like maggots. It will eat you up. It is deadly. But friends, Christianity is good news. It is good news because God didn't leave us in our sinful dead state. He could have just left us in our self-centered state, but God intervened. What an amazing God we have. He stepped into our mess. That's what we'll be thinking about this morning. Last week, when we looked at the first section in 1 John chapter 4, John reminded us of a confessional element in Christian living. As believers, the truth we must hold on to, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In this section, John goes on to show the life we ought to live, a life of love. And my big idea of today's sermon is this. The love of God displayed in Christ can empower you to be a self-giving person. The love of God displayed in Christ can empower you to be a self-giving person. Please follow along in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 4, from verses 7 to 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The Apostle John writes, "Dear friends, let us love one another." What does John want you to do? What does God want you to do? Can you answer that from verse 7? At one level, this is simple to understand. John is encouraging us to love one another. John is calling the brothers and sisters in the Christian community to show love and affection for one another. God wants you here in the church, here at Reservoir, to think about and care for one another. God wants you to look out for people, especially those who might be overlooked. At another level, this is so hard. This is so consuming, we need the love of God himself to do this. Because when John talks about agape, which translates as love, he's talking about a love which is even for the unlovely. It is a love which is for the undeserving. It's a continuous, ongoing, willing action that seeks the good of others. It's a love that is not self-seeking, but self-giving. Let me read verse 7 again. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. John is calling us to love one another. Why? For love comes from God. John has written about love a few times already in this letter. Now, for the first time, he is showing us, where does this agape love come from? Where is the supply? What's the source that can fuel us to this kind of self-giving love John wants us to live? The love which John wants us to share, it comes from God. It is the love that comes from God to us John wants us to express with one another. Then he writes in verse 7, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." His point is that this love for one another is the evidence that a person has been born of God and knows God. The word to know, John uses here, is the same word he uses in the gospel. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 14, when Jesus says, "I know my sheep and my sheep knows me." It is not just an informational knowledge, but a relational, personal knowledge of God. Then John states the same thing negatively. In verse 8, "Whoever does not love does not know God." A lack of love is not just a minor flaw, it's the absence of the very life of God in someone's life. This self-giving love, which a believer expresses, is a visible evidence that God has birthed a new life in the life of a believer. Now, having said that, John now takes us one step further. He takes us into one of the phenomenal expressions of God we see in the Bible. John is saying all these things about love. Then he says in verse 8, "Because God is love." What John is saying here is, God is not only the source of love, he is love. God is not only a supply of love, He Himself is love. John wants us to know God is love. Friends, let me ask you this. Do you know this God who is love? Do you know this God? It's one thing to know about someone. It's a whole other thing to know someone. It's one thing to know a few facts about a person. It's another thing entirely to know them personally. John is not interested in having some informational knowledge about God, which is important, but he also wants us to have a personal, experiential, relational knowledge of God. Now, if you'll allow me, let me give a sensory illustration. One of my favorite cordial is the Bickford's tropical flavor. Now, one way to know this cordial is by reading the label, is by looking at the list of ingredients, looking at the facts of the composition. Like, this tropical flavor has got a bit of pineapple, orange, and passion fruit. But there is another way to know this cordial. That is to mix it with 4 parts of water. So, to mix it with 4 parts of water and to taste it, to drink it, to enjoy it. To know this cordial would be to enjoy its flavor. Now, along with the cake, you can also enjoy this cordial during morning tea. I will leave it at the back. So in the same way, it is one thing to know the fact that God is love. But it's a whole new thing through experience to know that He is love. I want to take some time to let us warm our hearts with the truth that God is love. First, what that means is God's nature, His love. The essence of His being is love. Love is at the core of who He is. For God to love is for God to be God. He is an infinite fountain of love. Let's continue to gaze upon this fountain of love. Like, if we think about the concept love, we all know love is a relational term. Love is always expressed in a relational category, like how we relate to people. No one can say, I'm a loving person when I'm alone. Or, I'm a loving person, I just don't like being with other people. That's a contradiction. For God to be love, friends, we are thinking about God. And God doesn't have a starting date. God eternally existed. For God to be love, even before the creation of the universe, what that implies is, God is not a single person entity, but God eternally existed in a community. And the Bible shows our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And love has existed within the triune God from all eternity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always existed in a perfect loving communion. The Bible shows that they are constantly seeking to exalt and glorify each other. At the center of their being, they are always cherishing and moving towards the other person of the Trinity. God's interior life overflows with this self-giving love for others. Let me repeat. God's interior life overflows with this self-giving love for others. One pastor, Tim Keller, he describes this self-giving love as this. A dynamic, pulsating, other person-centered, holy energy. So friends, when you say, I believe in Jesus, or when you say, I've become a Christian, Do you know what you are saying? You know, what that means is you now have a friendship, a fellowship with this triune divine community. When you confess Jesus as Lord, you begin to participate in this dynamic, pulsating, other person-centered, holy energy. It's one thing to believe in the doctrine that God is love. It's a whole different thing to experience, to enjoy, to let your hearts delight in the truth that God is a self-giving life. Does it make sense now? Does it make sense why the Apostle John, as he writes this, he is almost 80 years old. Can you see why towards the end of his life, John goes on and on about loving one another? Because the love that dwells in the heart of believers, the love you possess for one another as a Christian, is the divine love. Christian love is the implantation of the divine love. Only this divine love can enable and empower you to be a self-giving person. So friends, let me ask again, do you know this God who is love? Have you tasted this divine love? Do you know the love of God in your life? Are you experiencing the love of God in your life? And this is where it gets personal. Now, when we survey the Bible, we can see many activities of God. God creates, God disciplines, God judges, God blesses, God rebukes. Now, we can't add love to that list and say, and God loves. Because John doesn't say God loves. He is saying God is love. What that means is all of his activity is a loving activity. But there is something he did for you and me to make his love more visible, more tangible, more concrete for you to experience personally. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, why should God send his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins? Why do we need an atonement? As I mentioned earlier, in our sin, we have turned away from God. In our rebellious nature, we have disregarded him, disobeyed him, dishonored him. We have cut ourselves from the source of life. We stand guilty before God. We rightly deserve God's judgment. In the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 17, we see God has announced when we turn away from God, we face his righteous anger, separation, and judgment. The verse says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's a death sentence God is pronouncing to the human race. That's a death sentence God has issued to you and me when we disobey God. Our sinful self-centeredness didn't just make us selfish, it makes us guilty before God. It brings us death, decay, separation, and condemnation. It brings us under God's righteous judgment. God, in his perfect, just righteousness, is right to judge us. And at the same time, God, in his perfect love, is also acting out of love towards us. And that's why when we read in verse 9, he sends his only beloved Son, whom he loves from all eternity, into the world. Why? That we might have life through him, that we may live through him. And how do we receive this life? Because Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Verse 10, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The word atone means to make amends. In a relational context, it means it is the cost, whatever it takes, to fix a broken relationship. It's a sacrifice that brings reconciliation. So when we read God sends Jesus as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, it means God is initiating something. It means God himself is providing a sacrifice. God is sending someone to take my place. Jesus' death on a cross is an act of substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. God is providing Jesus as a sacrifice, as he satisfies his own righteous judgment. God satisfies his own justice. Jesus' death brings reconciliation and restores our broken relationship with God. God the Father sends his Son out of love for you. Jesus the Son, out of love for you, willingly endures the pain, the guilt, the penalty which your sins deserve on the cross. What can you do to grow in your experiential knowledge of the love of God? You need to look to the cross. You need to behold the love of God in full display on the cross. What is the ultimate proof that God loves you? You look to the cross. Think of a mom with her baby. Like for months and months, day after day, she smiles and shows affection to a baby, to a newborn baby. And finally, one day, the baby smiles back in response. That smile from the baby is a response to the love that has been poured out day after day. In the same way, when you look at the cross, you see God's love being poured out to you. And our love is simply like the smile of a child. You may have heard it in the news. In June 2018, 12 boys between the ages of 11 and 16, they got trapped in a cave in Thailand. 12 boys from a soccer team and their coach, they got stuck in a cave. They went for sightseeing, but heavy rain flooded the whole cave, forcing them to go deeper, a few kilometers into the cave. They were trapped in total darkness for about 18 days. They were completely stuck. This news caught worldwide attention. About 10,000 people were involved in the rescue operation, hundreds of cave divers, so many soldiers, so many Navy officers were involved. And among those involved in the rescue, there was one pictured on that side. There was one ex-Thai Navy SEAL, Saman Kunan. Saman was a rescue diver. And initially, when they found the boys who were stuck inside the cave, Saman was one of the divers who dived to the spot where the boys were stuck to drop off some essentials. And in one of his dive back to the command center, he ran out of oxygen, he loses his consciousness and died tragically. It's a sad story. And rightfully, Saman was hailed as a hero as he died trying to save the life of the boys stuck in the cave. You see, it's a very inspirational story, especially to see the dedication and the courage of this Navy officer who was willing to go to that extent to try and save the boys. But friends, in the gospel, in the letter John is writing to us, we have a much deeper story of love in its dedication and sacrifice. Like, imagine if you were stuck in a cave, and then after the rescue, if you found out someone has died trying to save you, you will indeed feel grateful. You may be moved to do something for his family, maybe sponsor education for his kids or so on. Now, I respect Saman for what he has done. I would never go near a cave, especially one that is flooded. But if we analyze this scenario a bit more, someone was a Navy officer who was trying to help, and he was trying to help out of goodwill. He was a retired Navy officer. He didn't personally know these boys. He didn't leave home that day knowing he will die. His painful struggle between life and death, as he was fighting with the lack of oxygen, that would have lasted a few minutes before dying out of asphyxiation. And even till the last ounce of oxygen, he would have fought to live. He didn't willingly give up his life. And dear church, we need to get this. God is not only the author of all creation who made us, he is the Alpha and the Omega, which means God sees the end from the beginning. Which means God not only knows our past and the present, he knows our future too. God knows us deeply. He knows your life in and out. He knows all your private and hidden sins too. Jesus' decision to willingly die for you was not a momentary painful struggle that lasted a few minutes. From eternity past, Jesus had all the time in the world to endure this thought. Jesus had all the time in the world to look at your sinful life and change his mind. But yet, he was so willing, so determined to die for you personally. Jesus made a choice knowingly and willingly. In the rescue story, the Navy SEAL summon, he didn't have to die to rescue them. His death was an accident. But in the gospel, there is no other way. It's only by the death of the pure, innocent Lamb of God we can be rescued from the judgment of God. As John spoke to the kids earlier, Jesus gave his life for your life. Jesus, by taking our death, he's giving us his life. That's an amazing exchange. He died in your place. He died in your place, absorbing God's judgment for what you deserve. That is costly, self-sacrificial love. That is costly, self-giving love on display. What is the ultimate proof that the God of the Bible loves you? You look at the cross. Moving on to my last section in verse 11, John writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." In the culture I grew up, people usually carry with them, usually in their wallets or in their purse, a picture of their favorite god. Usually, growing up in India with a lot of Hindus there, they usually have a picture of their favorite deities with them. So if you go and ask them, what's your god look like, they will show it to you. Now, if someone comes to you and asks, what does the Christian god look like, what do you say? Well, you can say, we don't worship God through an image or an idol, which is a right answer. But according to verse 12, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. What does it mean when John says his love is made complete in us? What do you think it means when he writes, when we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us? I mean, it doesn't mean that God's love, which he demonstrated to us, is somewhat incomplete, and then we add the last 10% to it. I think what this means is, God didn't love us so that we can say, oh, now I understand, God, you love me, and then move on. But through this self-giving love to us, he wants us to be transformed and empowered to be a self-giving person of love. God fashions in a way that his love is not stagnant, but flows dynamically and freely through his people. So if someone asks you for a picture of God, according to verse 12, your life is a visible picture of God's presence and love. I know it is a little uncomfortable to say it out loud, but I think that's what it means. The way you think about others, the way you speak, the way you act, the way you live, gives people into this dynamic, pulsating, other person-centered, self-giving nature of God. Of course, we are not perfect, and John doesn't expect us to love perfectly. But as you soak yourself in the love of God, you can expect yourself to grow in your delight in the welfare of others. You can expect yourself to rejoice when others succeed. You can expect your life to move towards others for their benefit. The love of God displayed in Christ can empower you to be a self-giving person. Only the love of God displayed in Christ can empower you to be a self-giving person. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for revealing who you are to us through your word. And that is such a good news, God. God, you are a God who is love. You are not only a supply of love, God, you are love. And Father, we can't even scratch the surface of who you are, Lord, in our lifetime. But Father, we do ask, we do pray that you would help us to enjoy, to taste, and grow in our experiential knowledge of the fact, of the truth, that you are a God who is love. And Father, please give us opportunities to express that in people in our lives. Lord, we live with our spouses, in our families, and in our churches. Father, in our workplaces, there are so many people with whom we can express that who we are. As Christians, we worship a God who is love. So, Father, we pray that you may continue to warm our hearts, that you may continue to draw our hearts to the heart of God, a God who is love. And may our lives continue to be a visible picture of this dynamic, pulsating, other person-centered, holy energy. So, Father, I pray for our brothers and sisters here at Reservoir, that you may continue to encourage us, you may continue to empower us to be the kind of person we read in John chapter 4. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.